Not just correct, filled with hope is our title today. Luke 20, verses 27 to 40 is our text. As Luke takes us through the story of Jesus' life, Jesus has entered Jerusalem for the final time before his crucifixion, at least entered that area. During the week leading up to that event, he's been in the temple court teaching people, interacting with those who oppose him as well. Some of the religious leaders from various groups are there trying to get him to say something scandalous so that they can get rid of him, have a reason why the people would reject him and they can get rid of him. Some representatives from one of these groups called the Pharisees, who were very opposed to any collaboration with Rome, had just asked him a question about paying Roman taxes. You may remember that conversation, possibly. The difficulty for Jesus in answering it was that if he said they should pay, they would accuse him of idolatry before the Jewish authorities. If he said they didn't need to pay, they could accuse him of treason before the Roman authorities. But of course, Jesus wasn't trapped by that. Jesus got out of that trap by using the coin for that was used for taxes, paying the taxes, to reveal the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and showing that they were more concerned with themselves than they were about worshiping God. There's a new challenge in today's text brought by a different group called the Sadducees. Whereas the Pharisees were widespread in many of the areas where the Jewish people lived, the Sadducees were primarily concentrated in Jerusalem where the temple was. They were mostly from the line of priests and their families who were in charge of worship at the temple. They were part of an aristocracy. Often they cooperated with the Roman Empire, objecting less to foreign influence and ideas than the Pharisees did. Some of their views differed from those of the Pharisees, and they could even, from time to time, come in conflict over their views, religious views. As we look at today's text, we will consider where challenges to good teaching like this one come from. Where do these challenges, what's the root out of which these challenges come? And then also look at the answer that Jesus gives to this particular challenge and see where that guides us. So our text is from Luke 20, 27 to 40. I'll invite you to stand as I read that this morning, as you are able. Luke 20, 27 to 40, reading in Jesus' name. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the burning bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word to us and this conversation that Jesus had. And as we consider the objection that was raised and Jesus' answer to it, I ask that you would guide us and help us to understand and to have our faith and trust in you built. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If God is all powerful, can he destroy himself? How can God punish people for sin if he knew that they would do it and he didn't change it? Why does the Bible say that Jesus was given a name above every name if he was already God to begin with? Sometimes questions or objections like these come from a sincere desire to understand. Often, though, they are posed as challenges to Christian belief. They are presented in argumentative fashion, thinking they prove Christian faith wrong, or at least a particular aspect of that faith. Today's conversation was that type of questioning. As we said earlier, Jesus had just finished answering the Pharisees in a way that avoided their attack and put them on the defensive. With that group not having succeeded in derailing Jesus, the Sadducees came to take a turn at it. Maybe they would have more success than the Pharisees did. As Luke introduces their objection to us, he explains for us that they don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. That's part of their belief structure. That this life, and in fact our life overall, is done at the grave. There's nothing beyond that, was a view that these Sadducees held. Our relationship with God, then, in their view, is only for this life. And whatever reward or punishment he gives is only received in this life. For them, there is nothing afterward, so we don't even need to be thinking about it. Knowing from Jesus' teaching that he believes in life after death, they come to him with a question that is meant to embarrass him in his belief, as it has likely embarrassed many Pharisees who also believe in the resurrection and didn't always have a ready answer to this objection. So what they did here is they found instructions in the Old Testament that were given to the Israelite people, and they found an example of following the instructions that would cause problems in their minds if there was life after death. How do we solve this? They appeal to what Moses wrote as God gave him instructions for the nation, and it came from the book of Deuteronomy. If a man were to get married and then die before having any children, his brother would marry the widow, and the first child would be considered the child of the first husband for the purposes of the family line and inheritance and passing on the family name. This practice had already been going on, actually, before God told the Israelites to do it. The story of Ruth comes to mind as one thing. Now, that was after, but we also might hear about Judah and his sons that were also followed that practice. And so this was had a long history of a practice that many people had. Now, God doesn't tell us the reason for that law, but it seems to be that there's a sense of a person's life being passed on through their descendants. So if someone died without any children, it's as if their life can't be passed on and it comes to an end. We get kind of that sense as we hear how this is talked about in the Old Testament. Now, that was actually the law, and it was still the law that should have guided the people in Jesus' day, but the evidence suggests that by his time, it wasn't even being followed very much. So not only is this a minor part, just a small part, of all the instructions that God gave to his people, it wasn't even being observed in that day. But here they are trying to use it as an argument against resurrection. So let's take a look here at the details of what they're presenting here. First, there's a man who gets married but has no children. So his widow must marry his brother. But he dies also without any children. And that continues for five more brothers. All of them die without any children. To complete the illustration then and get to the point of what they want to get to, the woman also finally dies. All eight of these individuals are in eternity, as is supposed by the thought of resurrection, right? They've been resurrected. They're now living beyond an eternal life. And they want to know, these Sadducees want to know, who will be this woman's husband? If they're all alive again, who's married to her? Since they all had been in this life. Can you imagine the Sadducees now standing there, barely hiding their glee as they think to themselves, we've got him now. We've got him now. This has stumped plenty of the Pharisees before, and now we're going to stump this guy. But it doesn't. It doesn't stump him, of course. Before we get to Jesus' response, though, let's look at where we encounter things like this in our world today. This conversation is recorded also by Matthew and Mark, and although Luke leaves this part out, Jesus begins his response by saying, "You say this because you don't understand Scripture." Think about how that applies to other objections that we may hear, or that even sometimes we may say ourselves, or we may be wrestling with objections that we have to what the Bible says. 20 years ago, I was sitting in a Perkins restaurant with a classmate of mine with the purpose of practicing French. We were both studying French, and we thought, well, let's get together and just practice some of the vocabulary, maybe, and just talk about what we're learning and maybe reinforce it. Most of the time, our conversations turned to other things, and many times it had to do with religion and faith. He mentioned to me this idea that he had one time, that an omnipresent God couldn't be possible. In his thinking, if God were everywhere, he would come into contact with this universe in an infinite number of places. But since each place would interact with him from a different perspective, he would actually be different in each one of those places, and therefore there would be an infinite number of gods. It went something like that. If that doesn't make sense to you, you know, it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense to me either. And, you know, and I probably am not remembering it exactly as he stated it. And, you know, the reality is that I don't know if he really believed that fully. He was just processing through how to understand the existence of God. That type of objection doesn't need much effort to refute. And like I said, I don't know that he even believed it wholeheartedly or for very long. Some objections or questions are like that. With a little bit of thought, we can see that they're wrong. For example, the one I started with, if God is all-powerful, can he destroy himself? Well, that's not really an objection, it's more just a question. But there's a logical contradiction in that thought. No, that wouldn't be included in his characteristic of all-powerful. That's just contradictory to that idea. Some are easy like that. Others are more difficult to answer, such as when we find apparent contradictions in God's Word. And that's what we have presented to Jesus today, something that looks like a contradiction. Another one that we may often hear is like this: if God is all-powerful and also loving, why does he allow evil to exist? Now, even if we think we have a good answer to that, it doesn't mean that it's always easy to accept that truth. And someone for whom this is conclusive evidence that the Bible is wrong probably has plenty of other objections just waiting in reserve to bring up if you have an answer for this one. When we find what seem to be problems with God and his Word, the reason is often the same as what Jesus had said to these Sadducees. You say this because you do not understand Scripture. The Sadducees were using Scripture in attempting to prove a point, and they were using it incorrectly. So the first thing we notice here is that often wrong beliefs come from wrong reading and understanding of Scripture, of not truly understanding God's Word. And we can probably find that to be the case in some way for any of us, in some of our beliefs. It's impossible for us to comprehend and understand everything, isn't it? So Jesus begins his refutation of their argument by addressing where it's mistaken. And then, because they challenge the resurrection, he goes on to give positive evidence for it. So we'll look first at how he refutes their ideas. He starts this way: "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage." So first, he gives us an indication that what eternity looks like, or will look like, is different than what we see in the world around us. Now, as we think about what his response here, sometimes the term people of this age, as he speaks of, can refer to people who reject Jesus, who are on the wrong path. But here, it simply refers to those living in this world, this side of eternity. He contrasts this with what the world will be like in the age to come, after the resurrection. Not just where our souls will exist, but where we have new bodies raised from the dead. How and in what way the new heaven and the new earth will differ from what God created in the beginning with Adam and Eve, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot of details of what will be similar and what will be different. But it's clear from Jesus' statements that it will be different in some major ways. And it's important to be clear here as we think about Jesus' comment on people not marrying, that this is not saying that the relationships that we have with people here will somehow be diminished or eliminated. Some have understood this statement to mean that we won't even think about people that we knew here on earth. Jesus isn't saying that at all. He's simply saying that the marriage relationship and in particular the procreation aspect of it will no longer exist as we know it. Since relationships will be different in eternity, who is married to whom is not important anymore. So then Jesus is saying that can't be proof that the resurrection won't be real, because things will be different. And then he says something else that continues down the same line of thought. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. Now, first we might note that he doesn't say we become angels, but rather, like angels in some characteristics, primarily that characteristic of not being able to die. Not just that they will no longer die, but that they can no longer die. There will no longer be the possibility of death, of rebellion against God and suffering death. That's no longer possible. Then he makes another comment that might seem out of place or that it doesn't fit. But it helps make clear the reason for what God said through Moses in Deuteronomy. He says this, they are God's children since they are children of the resurrection. Now, we may never discover, even in all of our studying of God's Word, all of the purposes for why God gave the instruction that the Sadducees brought up here that reflected the importance of passing on the family line. We may not know all of God's reasons for doing that. But there seems to be a sense in which the children of a certain family line give a sort of eternal quality to that family. The ancestors live on through the children. Other less individualistic cultures from our own probably can embrace that thought more easily than we can. But it's there, nonetheless. In eternity, there is no longer, now contrasting that, in eternity there is no longer any need to trace lineage, since there will no longer be any death, and eternity will be lived by all who are there. All will be directly children of God, children of the resurrection, no longer in need of a family lineage, either before or after them. We will just be children of God. So Jesus takes the text that the Sadducees interpret as evidence against resurrection, and he turns their argument on its head. That text says nothing at all about the resurrection. The context does not apply. And even as he gets to that point, in a sense, maybe he even gives evidence for the resurrection. But he doesn't stop there. The Sadducees were basically saying that following God and receiving his blessing were limited to this life, which has its end in death. Jesus not only demonstrated that their reasoning was flawed, and he gave a better explanation of eternity, he took them straight to God's Word to demonstrate the truth and give hope to those who may be in despair. They appealed to the writings of Moses in Deuteronomy. Those first five books of the Bible had always been the most widely accepted as being from God. Later writings sometimes took time to be accepted that way, but those ones across the board had been accepted by anybody who was remotely connected with the faith through Abraham and his descendants. Jesus likewise then goes to the writings of Moses to demonstrate that if they really look seriously at what Moses had written, it would cause them to believe in the resurrection from the dead. He takes them to Moses' first interaction with God. But in the account of the burning bush, that's what we heard read earlier, as Moses encountered God on the mountain, in this account, Jesus says, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Jesus, now it's interesting, in his words, Jesus talks about Moses calling God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now it makes sense for him to say that because Moses is reporting the conversation that he had to us. So in essence, in his writing, he calls God that. In his writing of the book. But as we heard earlier, if we were listening for it in the text, it was actually originally God who called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said it and spoke of it as a present reality as he was speaking to Moses. And he also called himself, and we didn't have this in our reading, but he also called himself by the name I Am. God, who always is, and is present through time, of always being, is his nature. So Jesus brings us to the conclusion that this gives us, as God called himself that, this gives us the truth of the resurrection in those words. And he says this, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Now, we might ask the question, was this really what God was communicating through Moses when he made reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Couldn't he just as easily have been saying that they had known him as God when they had been alive, and that fact remained true? You know, it's a historical fact that remained true even though they were now dead. Did they really have, did that, his name and knowing him that way, did that really give them hope in the resurrection even back then? It's true that there isn't a lot throughout the Old Testament that really talks directly about the resurrection. A lot of what we see in the Old Testament might seem to indicate that God's blessings really are mostly for this life to be passed on to the generations that follow. And some people have taken that to mean that the idea of the resurrection was a later development. Maybe got revealed it later if they actually take the Bible to be God's word. Or if they don't, they might just say, oh, people thought of that later. But we might counter that thought with the question, what hope did people back then have in that case? If God's promises were really only, you know, for the temporary life and for their descendants, that Abraham's descendants would possess the land, why should he care? Jesus seems to be saying here that the correct understanding of this statement by God, or at least one part of that understanding, is that God's relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob gave them hope of a resurrection and eternal life someday. God gave the promises to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that his descendants would inherit that particular land. And in a temporal sense, that happened several centuries later. The land was possessed by Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, and several millennia later, the promise of many nations is true, as we are spiritually his descendants. But was that all that Abraham understood God to be saying? Jesus appears to indicate here that not only was this hope in the resurrection alive at the time of Moses, but it was there at the time of Abraham. And that was a part of his faith. And it's pretty clear from the way Jesus says it that that's the way that he was interpreting the text. He was interpreting the old story of Moses at the burning bush. And, you know, we may question other people's interpretation of the Bible, but if there's anyone's interpretation that we can trust, I think we could say clearly it would be Jesus, right? We can trust his interpretation. Jesus would know what God meant way back then because he himself was saying it way back then. I think we can believe him when he says that, right? He didn't say it this way in our text, but can you see him saying, hey guys, this is what I meant when I said that. This is what I meant. The hope of the resurrection from the dead is real. It's not just wishful thinking on our part to be in a better place after we die. And the promise, everything good that God has promised to us will be as he promises it. As Jesus concludes his clear rebuttal of the Sadducees' argument, and as he counters it with hope in the resurrection, we hear the response from the others that are there. Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared ask him any more questions. I'm guessing that some of those who responded this way were probably some of the Pharisees who hadn't had a good answer to this challenge before. Even though they had had their own challenges of Jesus, they probably now were on his side on this one, thinking, hey, I finally got the answer to that challenge. Good. Glad you gave that to us, Jesus. We don't like you on the other accounts, but I'm glad you gave us that. And so the challenges of his teaching come to an end here. He's responded to them. As we reflect now on this conversation and how Jesus corrected a misunderstanding of eternal realities, there are two points that we can observe. The first is this, that Jesus had a concern to correct the misunderstanding. And he did it by using Scripture correctly. If we're not sure whether we or others are correctly understanding God and how he works, we are pointed to the Bible for our answers. It's a good idea to know it well so that the answers are easier to find. If we don't have the answers right away, that's okay. We can admit that we don't, and we can humbly look for them in the Word that God has given to us. But beyond knowing the Bible so that we can have the right answer, the second point we observe in Jesus' response is that he wants to give us hope. Jesus corrected the misunderstanding of the Sadducees, but not just so that they would have good information. He did it to give them hope in the resurrection. Even the Sadducees, who didn't believe in it. Could some of them have hoped because of Jesus' words that day? His answer was not just correct, it was filled with hope. As we respond to our own questions about reality, but maybe even more so as we respond to those who challenge the faith, may we remember that our goal is not just to set the record straight, to make sure that they get it right, but beyond that, to be looking for where there might be a sense of hopelessness hiding behind the anger or the pride or whatever it is that causes the objection. I hope, as we go about our lives, that the answers that we give to challenges, that we give to challengers, are correct, but not just correct, filled with hope. Hope that they too can be part of the resurrection. Father, thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Thank you that for the truth that your word gives us what we need. That your word can guide us to the truth, no matter how difficult it may be to understand and find it sometimes. And that through that truth, you don't judge, you don't just want to make us know what's right before you condemn us. You want to give us hope through that truth, through the truth of Jesus. Thank you for that. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Would that be strong in our lives and show forth to others as well? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.